Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse number 8. Paul is writing to the believers that he loved so much and is reflecting on a letter of correction that had been written to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And I'm going to pause in my reading to point out that the word salvation has two meanings in our New Testament. There is the repentance that is required of unbelievers that will bring them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also the salvation of preservation for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And at least my take on this text, if others feel otherwise about it, I would be glad to be entreated by them. I think the sense here is for godly sorrow in the life of the believer worketh repentance to preservation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And just one final reading, a very short one, in the book of Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3. And just a little verse that most of you know very well, verse number 19. If in 2 Corinthians 7, at the beginning of the dispensation, there is a message about repentance, I would point out that this church in Laodicea, which to my mind represents the end of the dispensation, closes with a similar theme, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. These are the words of the risen Christ. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Listening to you, brethren, pray scares the daylights out of me. David reminded us that what happens on a Friday night is just not a throwaway ministry meeting so that we can get to the good stuff on Saturday and Sunday. That often what we do on Friday night is really, in many ways, sets the spiritual tone for what follows, and that scares me to death. So thank you for praying for me. Appreciate that a whole lot. But I have a serious message tonight, and it's just this. That if we are going to see the blessing of God in the year that lies before us, it is going to begin with repentance. I'd like to give a happy, upbeat message tonight. I'd like to give you a big rah-rah pep rally for it's good to be a Christian and it's great to be going to heaven, and all of those things are true. But I'm going to tell you that repentance is required for revival. And if we are unwilling to confront the realities of what we face in ourselves and in our testimonies, if we don't confront reality, reality is going to confront us. Can't escape it. Recently I was speaking in a series of meetings about Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day and Zerubbabel's day. I was reminded of the joy of recovery, the joy of restoration. The joy of men and women who had gone far away from God, and yet in their place of captivity and of sin and of fruitlessness, that God had graciously drawn them back again to His city and to His house and to His worship and to His service. There's only one fly in the ointment of Nehemiah's revival. It's just this. It's called the Book of Malachi. You ever read it? It'll scare you to death. Because likely less than 100 years after the mingled joy and tears of revival as the foundation of the house of God is laid and that great work is finished and worship to God again arises in that place, God says, shut the doors. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. I've had enough of you. And if you think I'm exaggerating, get yourself a decent version of the Bible and read it for yourself. That's what he says. Sin and departure are constant liabilities in our lives. And unless there is within us a constant attitude of repentance, there's no guarantee that testimony will survive past this generation. I read a quote by D.A. Carson the other day that scared me to death. It said this. It said, people do not drift toward holiness. Pretty amazing statement. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Rather, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. If you want that quote, I'll send it to you. And I hope it scares you as much as it scares me, because I feel the Word of God poking me in the chest saying, thou art the man. Malachi's lesson is that revival is not necessarily permanent. And sinful years were followed by silent years, 400 of them to be exact. And as we stand, as I truly believe from my heart, in the closing days before the Lord Jesus comes, it's my desire that, having preached to others, I will not be a castaway. It's my desire that the Stark Road Assembly, where I come from, and the Barrington Assembly, and the Pensauken Assembly, and the Bryn Mawr Assembly, and your home assembly, that these last days will be marked by real revival, by real fidelity to God and to His Word. Where will we begin? We will begin with confession of sin and true repentance before Him. Matthew Henry wrote many years ago, it is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting. And I think that the lessons of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are powerful lessons for us tonight. And I just have two or three things that I want to point out from these verses that we have read. They're very simple, and I want you to think about them and remember them tonight. Number one, the subject of repentance itself and godly grief. You notice that three times over we read the word godly. There is a sort of repentance that is fleshly. I think I need to do this sort of diligence when I teach on this subject. But there is a fleshly sort of repentance that says to God, I'm sorry I got caught. It is the weeping of crocodile tears. You know what I mean by that? There's a sort of unreality about it, a sort of sorrow that things aren't as good as they could be. And that is just a fleshly sort of a thing. But I want to think about godly sorrow tonight. And just say three little things. This is so simple, I'm almost embarrassed, but in its simplicity, there may be great profundity, I trust, from my heart. Number one, godly sorrow is a good thing. We live in a world where any sense of grief or sorrow is something to be eschewed. Really, we have the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs of this world, and guilt is a ridiculous relic of some puritanical past, and all that we need for ultimate happiness is to rid ourselves of any sense of guilt. That's a bunch of nonsense. The healthiest thing in a world that is filled with sin, and in my own sinful heart, is a good, solid, godly sense of grief and guilt. Guilt is the natural consequence of living in a fallen world. I hope that God will never allow my conscience to be so seared that I do not feel the guilt of sinning against a holy God. And Paul actually is teaching that this guilt, this godly regret, this confronting of the reality of the sin and failure and selfishness and pride of my wicked heart, it is actually a good thing. Godly regret is good. Don't let anybody tell you that we all just are supposed to be just riding home on a hymn sing to heaven. All of you here know me pretty well. I'm a happy Christian. I see the glasses half full, not half empty. And I'm not one of these macabre fellows that's crawling around in the corners, groaning and moaning about everything. That's not the way I work. But honestly, brothers and sisters, we need some reality. Really. Assemblies are getting smaller. You want to confront that in your thinking? More and more Christians are dropping off, and it's not the young people, it's the middle class, the middle age people that we're losing. Brother Jack and I have been conversing about this lately, and I'll tell you, it's a deep concern to many of us. We spend all our time preaching to young people, and it's actually people in their 40s and 50s that are failing spiritually and leaving assemblies. And since I'm in that category, is this the third time I've said it? I'm scared to death. And that's a good place to be. Godly sorrow, godly regret is good. The second thing I want to point out is that godly regret produces repentance. You know, I keep threatening. I've been threatening to do this for about 20 years, and I never get around to doing it. And I'm going to threaten it again tonight. I would like to put together a gospel message about, rather a ministry message about the things I learned when I got saved that I forgot after I got saved. And here's one of them. I'll just give you one point, and maybe I'll get the rest of them together someday. It's just this. That before I was saved, I discovered that repentance was a prerequisite to blessing. Is that right? Absolutely. I grew up in an assembly with a wizened old man whose favorite text in the gospel was about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How have we forgotten that? That godly regret and sorrow is a good thing. That this godly regret produces repentance. It produces change. And thirdly, that godly regret will lead to our preservation. You know, we could adopt an attitude of hubris that is self-congratulatory, but I think rather than that, we need a sense of humility and a real sense of confession of sin. And I think tonight that the message I want to bring is just this, that we all, again, bring our lives in our assemblies under the searchlight of the Word of God. I don't know any other place where this godly sorrow is going to be produced. I don't know any other place where this repentance is going to be found. It is standing metaphorically naked under the eye of a holy God and in His presence and in His truth, acknowledging honestly our failures. Anybody here that hasn't failed? Any assembly here that hasn't made mistakes? All of us would like a rewind on our lives. I know I would. I've made some stupid mistakes. God forgive me. Hope the brethren will forgive me too. And our assemblies. I talk almost every day with godly elders. And I love the work that they do. I know sometimes we pray that there'll be more preachers. You know, I tell you, I pray that godly elders will be raised up. Because I think if there were godly elders, there would be environments created in assemblies where men could be sent out. And I really in my heart think that that's the priority, really. I think the house of God
And the government of that house is the basis of everything. But to my point, I talk to elders. And very often from deeply burdened hearts, they look back at times, at things that have not happened the way that they would have liked to have happened. And there's real sorrow. Oh, that God would help us to just bring that into His presence. Not to wallow in the past. I don't think that's productive. Not to throw up our hands and say, "Oh Lord, we've tried and we failed and we can't go forward." I don't think that will be for the glory of God. But to come and to honestly say, as David did, "Lord, you know my sin." Psalm 51, I'm going to read it before I sit down, just part of it. But it's so powerful. A man who honestly confesses where he's at and what he's done, and looks for God to make the move to restore him to blessing. I hope that the result of what I'm saying is not that you look at somebody else and hope that they repent. We do that all the time. I go to conferences and I go home and say to my wife, "You know, that was a lovely message for so-and-so. I'm so ashamed of myself." Know that at this conference, we'll let God talk to us. And take it personally. And if there is ministry that scrapes us, if there is ministry that corrects us, that we just don't dismiss the preacher and say he's an old fuddy-duddy and he's just trying to be critical. But really to sit and expose our hearts to God's Word. That there might be genuine repentance, the repentance that is required for revival. I want to read something in Psalm 51. I'm not even necessarily going to ask you to read it. But this is what it says. "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise." It wouldn't hurt for us sometimes to have conferences that are marked by weeping. It wouldn't hurt for us to have conferences that hurt. Rather than being crushed and defeated, to thank God that He still cares for us. That He cares enough to bring us to the place of repentance so that real revival can take place in our hearts. This is not a message I wanted to give tonight, but I trust it's a message from God. Repentance is required if revival